Amen. Praise the Lord. You can grab a seat. And I know that for many of us, we're eagerly anticipating Christmas. And so I want to wish you an early Merry Christmas from me. For those of you who are new, this is your first time here. My name is Andrew, and I'm also one of the pastors of HMCC of Jakarta. And I was just, as many of you are probably having different holiday parties and things. Actually, yesterday we had a holiday party, a Christmas party for our leaders. We call our leadership team community. And besides gift exchange and some other things that we did, one of the things that I was just reminded of, and this is what I shared with our team, was that holidays are something that's really, really beneficial for us in God's wisdom, in God's grace, because just like in the Old Testament, actually, you know, the people of God, they just kind of live their life. They live a normal, regular life. They work. They go throughout their regular business every day. But then there are these special times during the year that are designated as holy days, as days that are set apart to remind God's people of different ways that God provided and worked for his people and worked in their nation and worked in their lives. And that's something that we carry over even now during something like the Christmas season. Is that, you know, we go throughout our regular year and, you know, we're going throughout, you know, just trying to be faithful in the things that we're called to do in our work and in our family and our communities. And Christmas is a great time for us, actually, to take a pause and to reflect on the things that are most important. And, you know, for many of us, you will be going home or spending time with loved ones, whether here in Jakarta is your home or traveling with family or things like that. And I pray that you guys have a tremendous time with your families, a blessed time spending time with loved ones. You know, one of the things that we try to do as a church, actually, the reason why we do not have a worship service on Christmas Day or New Year's Eve is because we want to give you that time to spend with your families. And so I'm praying that you have a great time with your families during Christmas Eve and Christmas Day, as well as New Year's Eve. And for those of you as well who are, you know, going to be alone, you don't have family here, don't spend Christmas Eve or Christmas Day or New Year's Eve alone. Spend it with your spiritual family. And there are people here, actually, who will gather together for Christmas Day and spend that day together. And so don't miss out on that. Don't spend it alone. And especially this, can I encourage you? Invite somebody that you're spending time with, that you're getting to know, that you're trying to reach out to, and invite them to whatever gathering that we have as a church. I don't know if you know, but there are testimonies of people in our church who have been saved, who have experienced Christ, and the first time they ever came to church or were connected into the community was actually on Christmas Day. Or New Year's Eve was the first time they kind of hung out and got to know some people from the church. And then as they learned more about Christ through that, they got saved. And so you never know what will happen, especially during the Christmas season. One thing great about it is our church kind of shrinks. And it's actually a great time to spend time with people that you normally won't get a chance to spend time with. So hopefully you have a chance to do that. So despite, as well as, you know, Christmas season being a time where we can spend with one another, we celebrate. Actually, Christmas is also, for many people, a very difficult season. There's something that's called seasonal depression, which is actually a very well-known phenomenon in our society. And a lot of times in these holidays and in this season of time of the year, a lot of people struggle with loneliness. A lot of people struggle with bad or sad memories from their maybe from their childhood or from their family experiences before. Maybe some people had great family experiences when they were younger, and now being away from home or their families have changed in some way, they don't have that experience anymore, and it causes them to experience some sadness as well. For some people, it's just you're overworked, and I'm sure many of you feel overworked. And now as the end of the year approaches, you're ready to just kind of pass out on your bed for the next couple weeks or something, and you need it. Some of us, you know, we're stressed out. We haven't maybe eaten well enough or done enough exercise, and or we faced very difficult, stressful situations at home or at work. And so many of us were kind of going into this season, kind of crawling to the finish line. Sometimes I feel like that as a pastor doing ministry, that I'm just crawling to the end of the season, and I just need some time to rest and recover. You know, that's the reality of life. The reality of life is that we will face different hardships and different difficulties. We will wear out. We're going to struggle. We're going to go through these kinds of things. And the message of the gospel, and specifically the biblical message of Christmas, actually addresses these real life, real time struggles and hardships. And the gospel, the biblical gospel, gives us a real solution. And that's really the Christmas story, the solution that Jesus Christ has incarnate. It has come, God has come in the form of Jesus Christ to this earth. And we've been going through this series, going through this incarnate series, preparing ourselves for Christmas during this Advent season. We went through Jesus Christ as Son, Jesus Christ as Servant, and now today we're going to look at Jesus Christ as Savior. And we're going to look at the biblical message of Christmas and how Christmas addresses these real-life struggles and issues that we face in our lives. Let me share with you the one thing from Luke chapter 2, verses 22 through 38. So if you have your Bibles, please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 2, verses 22 through 38. And the one thing that I want you to remember, especially for Christmas this week, is this, simply this. Believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior. Believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior. I know that you're like, Pastor, that is the most basic one thing you've ever given. You know, I try to give a one thing every week when I preach, and this week's one thing is like the most Sunday school. You can probably say, you know, if I say, you know, give an answer like in Sunday school, if you were a kid, you're like, what's the answer to this question? You can all raise your hands and say, Jesus is Savior, and maybe 90% of the time you'll be right, okay? But this is the thing. Please listen carefully. I believe that oftentimes things that are elegantly packaged or elegantly designed look really simple, but actually are extremely complex, sophisticated, rich, multidimensional, and very deep to understand. And the idea of Jesus Christ as our Savior is one of those things. Something as simple as an iPad. I remember when the iPad was kind of getting leaked that, Apple is coming out with this thing, and everyone was mocking it. Like, what is this thing? Why would anybody need this device? It is huge. It is just a screen. Why would anybody want it, right? But now, we can't imagine life without this kind of device. And the beauty of it is it's so simple that even my children, my 3-year-old child, can intuitively learn how to use an iPad by just kind of swiping around and figuring it out, and he can figure out how to use it better than me. I say that about Indonesian food as well. I say Indonesian food looks very simple. You serve it on a banana leaf. It's not expensive. It's not fancy until you learn how to make it or until you watch somebody make it, because there are so many ingredients and there are so many spices and there is so much sweat that is put into this food that if I were to try to replicate it, I wouldn't be able to. It is, and this is the thing, I have been so spoiled living here now for 5.5 years and eating Indonesian food. Indonesian food is like, there's so many flavors, and there's so many layers of Indonesian food that you get all these spices and all these flavors and all these things that are going on in your mouth, all the textures and everything. It's going crazy in your mouth every time you eat Indonesian food. And that's the genius and the beauty of something that's so simple, yet so rich and deep and multidimensional. And the idea that Jesus is Savior is something that perhaps you might think is so basic and so simple, but what I would challenge you this afternoon is the concept of Savior, Jesus Christ as Savior, is incredibly rich, incredibly deep, incredibly multidimensional, multi-layered. And in fact, as we look into to Luke chapter 2, verses 22 through 38, we're going to see five different layers or dimensions of this message that Jesus Christ is the Savior. And so let's go ahead and take a look at it. I want to read first Luke chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. It says this, "And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord." So here's the first layer or dimension of Jesus Christ as Savior. Jesus is Savior, who is the perfect, ultimate sacrifice or offering. Jesus is Savior, who is the perfect and ultimate offering. Overall, in these first few verses of the narrative, there seems to be a preoccupation with recording how Joseph and Mary were obedient to the law. So when you look at these three verses, it is repeated a handful of times that Mary and Joseph did these things according to the law. According to the law. So even in verse 21, what we see is Jesus was circumcised, and circumcision was actually a sign of a covenant that God required God's people to do for every son that was born, that they were to be circumcised as a sign of the covenant between Israel and the Lord God. And we see throughout this that Mary and Joseph were simply being obedient to the law with respect to these purification offerings. That is why Mary went to the temple or went to Jerusalem. She went there to make burnt offerings and sin offerings after 40 days of being in isolation. After a woman gave birth, she was isolated for 40 days, okay, according to Leviticus chapter 12, verse 3. And so now she had finished her 40 days and was going to Jerusalem to offer these sacrifices to the Lord. Not only that, but Joseph and Mary actually went to the temple because they intended to consecrate Jesus to God as their firstborn son. You see, according to Leviticus 12, chapter 8, or chapter 12, verse 8, every firstborn male was supposed to be holy to the Lord. Are you following me here? So think about this. Why was this such an important part of the story of Jesus' birth? And I believe the reason why is because it is to highlight that Jesus is Savior, as the Savior, was the perfect and ultimate offering to the Lord. Let me just share what our response is, and then I'll elaborate a little bit more. Our response to this idea that Jesus is the perfect and ultimate offering is to accept that God requires holiness and a sacrifice that are perfect. Our response is to accept the truth and accept the fact that God requires holiness and a sacrifice that is perfect, that are perfect. In our covenant relationship with God, Jesus' acts of obedience were significant. Even Jesus' acts of obedience in conformity and completion of the law when he was a baby were significant as his role as Savior. I had an Old Testament professor, my favorite professor while I was in seminary, and he always said this as he was teaching about the law. The big idea of the law is this: when you relate to a holy God, you must do it his way. So that's why all the sacrificial system, all of the rules for the festivals and holy days, the reason why he laid it out the way that he did was because as he was establishing a covenant relationship with his people, the overall idea, the overall message was, if you want to relate with a holy God, if you want to come into a covenant relationship with a holy God, you must do it his way. So for the Old Testament, there was this sacrificial system that focused on shedding the blood of animals to cover up the guilt of sin. And this actually pointed forward to the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, whose sacrifice was final. And that person was Jesus Christ. And so here he was. Now, think about it. Joseph and Mary are offering their son in conformity to the law. They're offering their firstborn son to the Lord, consecrating him. And he's actually the Son of God who would give his life as a sacrifice so that we can relate with God still on God's terms, where blood is shed. Let me give you a side note here. I know a lot of times when we, you know, number one, most of us are nervous about getting into talking about having spiritual conversations with people from other religions, especially people who are Muslims. And a lot of times our approach is like this. Well, Muslims believe. This is what Christians believe. And we try to highlight the differences and then argue until one person convinces the other person that they're right and that other person is wrong. However, I think a better approach, a more productive approach is like this, is to find common ground. Okay, so for example, for Muslims, this is what I've learned and this is what I've experienced, is Muslims will believe that to stand before God, there has to be a sacrifice that's made. There has to be blood that's shed. That's an understanding of how they relate with how someone would relate with God. And that's the same as in the way that we relate with God, is God does require a sacrifice. He does require blood. However, what we believe as Christians is that Isa al-Masih, Jesus Christ, was the one who was that sacrifice for us. And he shed his blood for us so that we can stand before God, before a holy God, and our sins can be forgiven. This is what Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 and 12 say. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of those realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins. So what the writer of Hebrews is saying is the law and all the sacrifices and all the requirements, all the purification requirements and everything like that, all of those things point to our need for a sacrifice that has to be made. And it all pointed forward to Jesus Christ, our Savior, who was the perfect sacrifice, the firstborn Son of God, who gave his life. Without Jesus' holiness and sacrifice, there could be no relationship with God. So that's the first layer of Jesus as our Savior, who is the perfect and ultimate offering. Now let's take a look at verses 25 and 26. Verses 25 and 26. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So now the second layer of Jesus is Savior is that Jesus is Savior who comforts and delivers his people. There are two eyewitnesses to Jesus' visitation to the temple that day. The first person was Simeon, and Simeon was someone who was known to have faithfully waited for the consolation of Israel. In other words, the consolation of Israel was a way to say for the deliverance and the salvation of Israel. There's a few things that I want to highlight about Simeon and his actions. I want to highlight that he waited. He waited. You see, he was not caught up, and he was not content with the current condition of Israel. He was waiting for something more. He was waiting for something better. Not only that, not only did he wait, but he also hoped. It says that he hoped. He waited in faith for something greater. He trusted and believed that there was something better to come. There was a better sacrifice. There was a better life. There was a better promise that God had for his people. And so he waited and he hoped. And this is the most important thing. The third thing is that he abided. He abided. The text says that he was filled with the Holy Spirit and he was filled with God's words. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. Verse 25, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Oftentimes when you see prophets in the scriptures, there is a high connection between being filled with the Holy Spirit and God's word. Now, let me tell you this. Let me tell you how these two connect. You see, faith is fueled. A person's ability to wait and hope and abide, those things are fueled by God's word. And here was this man, Simeon, who had God's word revealed to him so that it, what was coming out of him was this faith that waited, this faith that hoped, this faith that allowed him to abide in God. And God revealed to him that he'd live to see with his own eyes the King and the Savior from Israel. Now let's pause here again and talk about our response. And I will say that our response to Jesus as Savior who comforts and delivers his people is this. Our response is to faithfully wait and hope for something greater than this life. Jesus as Savior helps us endure the hard realities of the life that we live for the hope of eternity with him. Let me tell you this. The reality of life is this. Like I said, there's a lot of our lives where we're just living. We're just doing the things that we're supposed to be doing, and there's not much that goes on. But there will be for every single one of us times when we face difficulties. When we face situations that are outside of our control, there are situations that we just have to wait and we can't do anything, where we feel helpless and we feel hopeless. Okay? There are these kinds of hardships that we will face. And I want to just read an example of a hardship that that somebody I know is facing. It's very interesting because these days, over the last, I don't know, 3 or 4 years, there have been a lot of my friends and peers who have children with really serious diseases like cancer, or their spouses have a very serious condition like cancer or something like that. And some of them write these blogs about their experiences. And so there's one that has that's kind of hit me recently. It was actually a post that this person wrote about her daughter named Ava, who has cancer. And she just posted this like December 10th. And I was like, Nikki, my wife, you got to read this. And let's pray for her. I don't even know who she is, but let's pray for her. And so I want to read this entry that she wrote, talking about her daughter named Ava. After a bone marrow biopsy on Monday, we waited impatiently for her results. On Tuesday, we got the call that there was a small amount of detectable disease in her marrow. I want to end this post here because my temporary hopelessness calls out that it doesn't really matter what I say after this. There are options, there are therapies, but the truth is, Ava has fought long and hard already, and the cancer has come back. We met with the oncologist yesterday. There is a 50% chance that she can get into remission, and then she will have to face the smaller percentage of hope that a second transplant will offer. So we talked about what no parents should have to discuss. We talked about death. We sat there in that little room on blue plastic chairs and talked about what death would look like for my little girl if we let the disease run its course. He explained that she wouldn't feel pain, that they would promise to make her as comfortable as possible. What he doesn't know is that greatest pain for her is not so much the physical but the emotional, the spiritual pain of not being able to stay with us. And then we talked about what death would look like if her second transplant produced crazy amounts of GVHD. It would be painful and hard. But before we could even make a decision regarding whether or not we would go home to celebrate Christmas in Chicago before coming back for treatment, Ava had been admitted to the hospital. The cough and low-grade fever that began on Monday is now full-blown, and there are herpes lesions in her eyes. There are also bumps that may indicate more cancerous lesions under her skin, under her chin. We rushed her to the ER at 3 a.m. after a fever of 102. We did not anticipate the situation at all. As the three of us lay in that small hospital bed this morning, I prayed that God would preserve this family. Oh God, what more could you want from our story? What more can be milked out from this experience? Will this chapter end only when Ava has died? Will it really be a lifetime of sorrow before we see the light and the beauty of your works? I have been wondering if God's eyes are truly on us. I know in my heart that we are ever in his sight, but my human heart stumbles at this point. I find myself praying, God, do you see us? Because we are lost at sea, O Lord, please guide us home. some of us might have gone through comparable experiences in life. If we haven't, we most certainly will face some hardships in our lives. And the question I want to ask you is this: how can we as believers in Jesus Christ prepare and handle these kinds of situations? I often get asked that, Pastor, how do we prepare for hardships? How do we make sure that we're ready when these kinds of things happen in our lives? And this is what I have to say. I don't know. But one thing I know is this: abiding in Christ in the normal situations of life helps us abide in the difficult times. In John chapter 15, verse 4, Jesus teaches his disciples this concept of abiding. He says this: abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. And this abiding is this act of faith. This act of faith that is fueled as we're in God's word and as we're praying, as we're in the Spirit, and as we're praying to God and connecting with him. You see, like I said, God's word and God's Spirit are the fuel for our faith. It is what builds up and produces this kind of faith when we go through difficulties. And so our word and prayer ministries in the normal parts of life will prepare us for those times when it's difficult. And it will lead us to worship of God in those difficult times. I would also say that when we are in true biblical community, community that is centered around the word and prayer, that biblical community will also help us abide in Christ. That's why in life group, I'll be honest with you, usually we talk about life group a lot, but usually in life group it's pretty monotonous, right? We know what's going to happen in life group. We know that we're going to eat dinner probably, and then we're going to study the Bible. We're going to divide up in huddle groups. We might sing some songs. After we sing some songs, we're going to close out in prayer, and the life group leader is going to say some things, and that's pretty much it. But in true biblical community, as we're living life normally like that, in the Word and praying for one another, there will be times when somebody in that life group will be struggling with something. They will face a crisis in their lives. And what we have to learn to do in that biblical community is not hide it and suppress it and say, oh, everything's great, I don't have any prayer requests. It's to say, you know what? There is this thing going on in my life, and I am having a hard time trusting in God. Can you pray for me? As I'm going through this and I'm studying this, this is what God is speaking to me about. Can you guys cover me in prayer? And that's the power of biblical community. It helps us abide in Christ in both the normal situations of life and the crises situations of life. You see, our response is to faithfully wait and hope for something greater than this life, because life will be difficult. And our hope that Jesus is Savior is that there is something greater to come. Now let's take a look at the third, found in verses 27 through 32. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servants depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. The third layer or dimension of Jesus as Savior is this. Jesus is Savior who fulfills God's plan of salvation. Jesus is Savior who fulfills God's plan of salvation. On this occasion that Simeon was in the Spirit, imagine the scene, okay? This random day, Simeon's in the Spirit, he's in the Word, he's going to go worship at the temple. And on that same day, so happens to be Joseph and Mary coming in from the countryside to consecrate their son and to offer these purification offerings to God. And they cross paths and they meet eyeball to eyeball. They're like, yes, hallelujah, God. This is the one that I've been waiting for. And as Simeon sees Joseph and Mary, he rejoices and he gives this word, or he sings this song, this prophetic message. First of all, let me tell you this. There is no such thing as coincidences. This was something that was ordained by God. I want to share a quote from a golf player. His name is a professional golfer. His name is Gary Player. He's famous for having said this: "The more I practice, the luckier I get. The more I practice, the luckier I get." So let me just make a disclaimer here. I don't believe in luck. I don't think it's biblical. Okay. I don't believe in chance or coincidences or anything like that. And this is kind of the point of Gary Player. His quote is like this: "It's not that he's lucky," because this is what people said. "Oh, he's so lucky. He's lucky because he made that putt. He's lucky because he made that drive. He's lucky when he did that, he made that shot, when he got that score." And what he's saying is, this is not luck. It seems like the harder I practice, the luckier I get, because I see results when I prepare myself. And here's Joseph and Mary, who have been obedient to God. And as they're obedient to God, they run into this man, Simeon. And here's Simeon, who's spent his life abiding in Christ, in God, in the Word, and in the Spirit. And as they cross paths, it is not a coincidence. It is an ordained, encounter that God planned for them to meet. And what the message is so important. As Simeon declared, what he declared was this. He declared that this meeting, this little baby that he was now carrying in his arms, marked a new era in God's salvation history. It marked this era when now the mystery of salvation, the mystery of God's plan, would be fully revealed. That God had planned for salvation for all the nations, all the people groups in the world, would be through this child. It was not just for Israel. It was for the entire world. God's plan was always to use Israel to be a blessing to the nation. So when you look at God's promise to Abraham in the Bible in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17, it is a promise that says, "I will use this small, tiny nation of Israel to be a blessing to the entire world." And the way that they will be a blessing, it is through this nation that the Savior of the world will be born. And that Savior is Jesus Christ. And now the mystery is revealed that this is the one who will bring salvation to the ends of the earth. That's why in verse 32 it says, "A light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory to your people Israel." This is a special time for God's people. And our response when we understand Jesus is Savior who fulfills God's plan of salvation is to rejoice in the gracious revelation of the mystery of the gospel. This child, Jesus, was the means of salvation for all the nations, all the people groups in the world, even the hundreds that are here in Indonesia. Can I tell you something right now? You and I live in a time of human history that is the most exciting and open time in God's story. I mean, look at us in this room. That we here, all non-Jews, can know Jesus Christ. I mean, why were we not born like in the 1200s or the 200s? Why were we given life right now? I don't know. Except that by God's grace, He has planted us to live in this day and in this era. And let me tell you this. There is a purpose and a reason for you to be living. There is a purpose and reason for you to be here in Indonesia. That's why I love highlighting these things that some of the people are doing here, these missional initiatives, whether it's in Puri Indah with underprivileged kids, whether it's, say, fighting sex slavery, whatever it may be. God has called us for a reason to be here in Jakarta and to be here in Indonesia at this time of human history. And let's not miss out. I got a letter from this man named Andreas Pantau. He is the director of a missions group called Indonesian People's Network. And they basically collaborate and coordinate missions efforts to unreached people groups in Indonesia. And he sent this email to a bunch of people, a bunch of us, and he just put the topic like, "What I prayed for the last couple days," because he just had a personal retreat, and he said this: "There are 33 unengaged, unreached people groups left in Indonesia. That means unreached people groups means people groups where there is no church, no Christian presence within that people group. Now, an unengaged unreached people group is a people group where there is no one actively working to bring the gospel to those people. There are 33 left in Indonesia where there are nobody working among these people groups where there is no Christian presence at all." And what he was saying was this: can we start praying and working for in the next 3 years to raise up 66 people to go to these 33 unengaged, unreached people groups. That means two people per unengaged, unreached people group. Can we raise them up? Can we send them out to these people? You know why we send them out? You know why I'm like, yes, we got to do this? I emailed him right back, and I prayed throughout that day, and I emailed him. I said, you know what, Andreas? This is a, all caps, right? This is a spectacular idea, right? We are in. HMCC is in. And then, hopefully something comes out of it. I'm praying. 2016, something comes out of it. This is why we are here in Indonesia. It is to do God's work in this special time. If we believe that Jesus is Savior, He is the light to the Gentiles and to the people groups, to the ends of the earth and to every island and every remote place, we better get on it. We better be a part of it. If we are here in this city, 10 million people in the city proper, 30 million people in the metropolitan area where there are thousands, millions of needs to be met, church, let's get busy. That is why we are here. That is why God has called you to be here living in Indonesia. Our response is to rejoice that we live in this gracious, that the gracious plan of God's salvation has been revealed to us. It's no longer a mystery. Let's live it out. That's what Ephesians 3, 5 and 8 says. It has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Jesus, understanding the Christmas message as this, Jesus is the missionary, the ultimate missionary, and the message of salvation to all nations. Jesus is Savior. Fourth, verses 33 through 35. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Here's the fourth layer or dimension about Jesus as Savior. Jesus is Savior who is the light for people in darkness. Jesus is the light for people in darkness. Simeon continued his prophetic message to Mary specifically. And Simeon prophesied that Jesus was appointed for the difficult task of both saving and judging. He told Mary that this child is appointed for the rise or for the fall and rising of many in Israel. This meant that Jesus would bring out people's worst. Jesus, in his life and in his ministry, would bring out people's pride and self-righteousness and rebelliousness. And in that way, Jesus had a difficult task, and Jesus would stand in judgment of them. But for those who would humble themselves before God, God promised that he would lift those people up. He would deliver them and save them. For Jesus himself, he would reveal what was truly in people's hearts, whether it was faith or pride, rebellion, self-righteousness. And that's what Jesus did his entire life. A lot of the New Testament and the Gospels highlight how he got into these conflicts with the very religious, the very self-righteous. Our response to understanding that Jesus is Savior who is light for people in darkness is to humble ourselves and allow ourselves to be guided by him. You see, all of us here, when Jesus shines his light into our souls, we have to make a choice, and we do make a choice. We make a choice of humble faith or the choice of prideful rebellion, self-righteous rebellion against God. I know that all of you might be thinking, oh, you know, if God were to expose my heart or reveal in my life those kinds of things, I would definitely be one of those guys who would humble themselves and repent and have faith in God. But I'll tell you this. I'll tell you that it is so hard. Even it's hard for me. I see it in my life. That when somebody brings up something very difficult in my life, I have two responses. Someone brings up something that's really hard to swallow for me. Two responses. One is I get defensive. I start thinking, you don't know me. That's not my intention. That's not my motive. That's not my heart. You don't know. You don't know anything about me. Or I start experiencing despair. Oh my gosh, that person's right. Oh, I'm so terrible. Oh, I can't believe I did that again. Oh my goodness, how can God use somebody like me? I'm so ashamed, I'm so embarrassed. And I'll tell you, there will be times when you will be stretched, when something gets exposed in your life. That's God, that's Jesus shining his light. And we will feel defensive, or we will feel in despair. And both of those are responses of pride. They're just different layers. Because on one sense, we're thinking, no way, I am not that bad. Or it's, oh, I am that bad and even worse. How could God ever love me? How can the cross ever be enough to forgive me? When this humble faith is to say, ah, God, you got me. Again, and you are my Savior. And as you are the light that exposes this ugly darkness in my heart, I don't even know where to begin. So God, you got to guide me through this. You got to guide me through this process of bringing this stuff out into the light. And to live a life that honors you and that is sanctified and Christ-like. I don't have to know much about you, but I know that that is how we respond. It's either defensiveness or despair. And when we are confronted with Jesus as Savior, we have to humble ourselves and allow him to guide us through those experiences. Let's go to the last layer of Jesus as Savior, verses 36 through 38. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. This last part, we see that Jesus is Savior who finishes what he starts in his people. Jesus is Savior who finishes what he starts in his people. Now, there was the first witness to Jesus going to the temple was Simeon. The second witness of Jesus going to the temple was this woman, this prophetess named Anna. And it's almost like a quick end to the narrative. But what this tells us is it tells us some things about Anna, that this woman, Anna, was someone who worshiped God faithfully. She was a widow for most of her life, probably between 70 and 84 years. She had experienced this tremendous sorrow and loneliness. But Anna was someone who also spent most of her days and nights worshiping in the temple and faithfully waiting and hoping and abiding in God. It says, the text says that she was someone who fasted and prayed like 24/7. And as she did this, that day that Jesus appeared with his parents at the temple, she recognized him as well. And as she recognized him, what she did was she not only recognized him, but she began to testify to other people that were waiting for the consolation of Israel. And she started saying, you know what? This long, hard journey that I have faced in my life that began when I was a young girl has converged to this very moment. And what I can say is that Jesus, or that God, finishes what he starts. And he has made me, he has fulfilled his promise in my life that I would see Jesus. I would see God's Christ. Our response when we understand that Jesus is Savior who finishes what he starts in his people is to multiply the process in others by sharing the wonderful news. Multiply the process in others by sharing the wonderful news. You see, God's faithfulness in one generation can be passed down to the next generation. In our church, in HMCC of Jakarta, we want to forge a testimony culture. A culture in our church where it is normal for us to share about God's faithfulness in our lives. Like I said, it's not going to happen every day, every moment. But what will happen in the biblical community is that as we are all trying to be faithful, as we're trying to trust and wait and hope for and abide in Christ, that there will be those testimonies of God filling us and speaking to us and encouraging us. And as we share it to others, it will encourage other people's faith as well. We pass along our faith to others. And it's caught. Not only forging a testimony culture. That kind of culture is sometimes we call Shema, right? We live out loud. We talk about what God's doing in our lives. And we live life on life. We're rubbing shoulders with one another. We live and we face to face with one another in life. And we're helping one another follow Christ. But also, I want to forge in our church a legacy culture. A legacy culture. That means passing it down from one generation to the next. Passing down God's faithfulness from one generation to the next. You know, the beautiful thing in our church, you will see this, especially at the retreat, because the church in Karawachi has a very diverse group of people, much more than I ever would have expected or planned it to be. There's people who are on the older end of life. There's people on the very young. There's children. We have a very diverse church. And the thing that the beautiful thing about how that's developed and the beautiful thing that I would like to see develop in this church with university students, with single adults, with married adults. Some of you will get married, believe it or not. Some of you will have kids, believe it or not. Some of you will, we will live life together for the next 20, 30, 40, 50 years together. What I want to see is that we pass on a legacy of faith to generations after us. I tell people this when they start having kids. I pray that the legacy I leave with my kids is not that I was super religious, but that what they saw in me was God's faithfulness. That when the work that he started in me, he finishes. Dad was not a perfect guy by any means. But Dad was somebody in whom God showed that he was faithful. And I want to be faithful too. You know what we pass on to university students? As we pass on, okay, we're only a couple steps ahead. If you are a single or married adult, we're only a couple steps ahead. But I can testify that for those 2, 3, 4 years, God has been faithful. And I want to pass that along to you. You know what one church says to the other? Karawachi Church, what we would say to Grovel Church. You know, we got a report of what's going on in Grovel this morning in Karawachi. And our church was encouraged. What I would want to tell you is, as one church, as a church that has been planted out of this church in Karawachi, let's have this mindset, this idea. Let's pass this legacy of faith. Let's pass this burden that we know Jesus is Savior, and he's going to start the work, finish the work that he started, and that we want to pass this on to another generation, to another church. Let's be a church that is fruitful. Let's be a church that is selfless so that we plant other churches where there are needs, where there are people who need to know Jesus. Let's be that kind of church that leaves a legacy culture. And what we'll experience and what we will pass along is that Jesus finishes what he starts. Philippians 1 verse 8 says this, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Let me conclude with the life application for today. It's a question that I want you to meditate on as you think about Luke chapter 2, verses 22 through 38. It's this: how is God leading you to trust deeper a dimension or dimensions of Jesus Christ as Savior this Christmas season? How is God leading you to trust deeper a dimension or dimensions of Jesus Christ as Savior this Christmas season? Is it that Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate offering, who shed his blood for us? Is it to understand and believe that he's the comforter and the deliverer of a greater hope that's to come? Is it that he is the fulfillment of God's plan, and now I want to just be a part of what God's plan is in this world, in this nation, in this city? Maybe it's that Jesus is the light and there's things that he's exposing in our hearts and that we have to humble ourselves about. Maybe it's that Jesus is a Savior who finishes what he starts. And we begin sharing those things to our family members this Christmas. Or we encourage one another when we gather together. The people who have nowhere else to go on Christmas Eve or something like that. Christmas Day, New Year's Eve. And we share with somebody else. What are the ways that God wants you to learn more deeply some of these layers or dimensions of Jesus Christ as Savior? Let's can we stand up together?